Get back to our mysteries series. You remember we began a mystery series with the first Corinthians chapter 4 was the lead-off verse. And I'll just read it to you, and we'll just review a few things. It says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." God has given us something to steward, something to take as custodians and take care of. And what primarily we are is we're the ministers of Christ. We're to minister Jesus Christ to people. Christ is the only hope for a soul. There is no other hope. No relationship with Jesus Christ. The most you get is the mercy of God and a life on planet Earth, which I guess is better than nothing. But that ends in not too long a period of time, 60, 70, 80 years maybe if you're lucky, and then it's over. And then you miss out on eternity. We need to minister Jesus Christ so that they can get not just the mercy of God, but the grace of God, which gives eternal life and salvation. And one of the things we have are the mysteries of God. As the New Testament Christians, we have in our possession the mysteries of God. A mystery, from the word mysterium, is a secret. We have the secrets about God. We have the secrets regarding His character, regarding His person, regarding His attributes, regarding His providence and His plans. We have those things. No one else has them. And I can tell you from personal experience, I went to medical school. I did a lot of studying as a man. You know, I had to go to high school, and then I had to go to pre-med for 4 years, and then 4 years of medical school, and then 3 years of postgraduate training. So I did 11 years of study after high school, and I studied a lot of books. And I was a guy that liked to read books. And not only did I read science and medicine, I read history and philosophy and economics and many different things. And I never learned anything about God in all those books. And in all my science and medical books, I didn't learn anything about God. I mean, as far as I thought, there wasn't a God. I was an agnostic atheist. I didn't know there was a God. You know where you find out about God? From the stewards of God. The stewards of God are born-again Christians that have the Word of God. And in the Word of God, they'll learn the truths about God. Now, there were seven mysteries we were looking at. The first one we found was in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 16, and Paul was teaching a young man who was going to go into the ministry, and Paul saw to it that that young minister got the first and most important mystery of God, which was verse 15. Paul says to him, "If I tarry long, if I don't catch up with you, Timothy, I want you that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the pillar and ground of truth." And what he's saying is, Timothy, truth on planet Earth is going to be found in the church. That's where truth is found. Now, there's a lot of things that call itself churches, but truth is found in the true church. And what's a true church? A true church is a place where you go and they teach you. That's what a true church does. And Timothy was to teach from the Word of God. So here's the thing. When you go to church, you'll know you're in a true church. If you go to church and you spend an hour or whatever, and when you leave, you know more about God than when you came in. Amen. And if you didn't learn about God in that hour, then don't go back to the place. Because the purpose of the church is to teach you the truth about God. God will give you a pastor after His heart that will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And so Paul tells Timothy, this is what you want to know, verse 16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." There's a guy, he's got a radio program. He says, have a good, you know how they say have a good day? He says, have a good and a godly day. For what good is a good day if it isn't godly? Amen. All right. So to be godly, you need godliness. Well, what is godliness? Well, here is the mystery of godliness. It's a great mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The first mystery is the reality, the truth, the undeniable and uncompromising truth, non-negotiable truth, that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He wasn't just a man. Yes, he was a man, but he was God inside that body. God was manifest in the flesh. That is the first and foremost truth. That's a significant truth. That's a major truth. That's a grand slam out of the park type of truth. Because if any individual, man, woman, or child, grasps a hold of that, they realize, oh my goodness, there was a time when God walked on this planet. God was actually here. It's a big deal. I know it's a big deal because they actually mark our calendars by it. Today is, I think, December 1st, 2013. That's Anno Domini, Anno for Annum Year, Domini for Lord, the Year of the Lord. They mark the calendars by the coming of Jesus Christ. When I was a lost man and I would read my medical books or my medical journals, it would have the copyright and the date, 1978, when I started medical school, Anno Domini, Year of the Lord. When lost people write checks, they put the Year of the Lord on their checks. Look, it's a big deal. God's arranged the affairs of the planet that the whole planet knows that his son was here. Big deal. And when people get a hold of that, they begin to realize, well, what does that have to do with me? And then we're going to see as we go on. But the first mystery, the great mystery, and there shouldn't be any controversy about it, and it's a shame that there's a group of professors at different colleges that have started some consortium called the Jesus Project, and they're searching around to see whether or not Jesus really came. As far as we know in the Word of God, he came, and he wasn't just the man, he was God manifest in the flesh. And by the way, if you find the historical Jesus and he's just the man, he can't help you at the judgment. You have to have the right Jesus. You can't have another Jesus, as Paul warns the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11. When I was a kid, they had this show called To Tell the Truth. And they would have these people march, the three guys come out and sit down, and then they would ask, who are you? My name is Randy Smith. And number two, my name is Randy Smith. And the other guy, my name is Randy Smith. And then they would ask him a bunch of questions, and the panelists had to figure out who the true Randy Smith was. Well, the devil's been doing this with Jesus a long time. The true Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. The false Jesus is the Jesus of the Mormon Church, the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness Church, the Jesus of Islam, the Jesus of the Unitarian Church. Those are false Jesuses. That's another Jesus. You need the real one that's God manifest in the flesh. That's the first mystery. And he came for a purpose. And his purpose wasn't to teach, although he was a great teacher. His purpose wasn't to do miracles, although he did more miracles than anyone else or all the other people combined in the history of the Bible. His purpose was to die for our sins according to the Scriptures. I don't know if you can. Can you read that there? That's from 1 Corinthians 15. That's the gospel. He died for sins because we're a bunch of sinners and we needed a sacrifice, and he volunteered to be it. So God was manifest in the flesh so that he could pay for our sins. Praise the Lord. First mystery. First important mystery. He was justified in the Spirit. He lived a sinless life. And so he was a sinless, perfect sacrifice. Now, if you miss that mystery and you think he's just a man because of science or philosophy or religion, you're out of this whole deal. You got to start at Go and play Monopoly, and you got to put your guy at Go to start. That's where you got to start, mystery number one, the great mystery. But there are more mysteries, as we know, as we studied. The second mystery was found a couple books back from Timothy in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 26. God wanted us to know the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the second mystery is the reality that after Jesus ascended into heaven, as he promised the men at the Last Supper, he said, you know, it's expedient for you that I go away, because when I stay here, I'm only stuck in one place. But if I go away, I can send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He'll be able to move throughout the whole earth and begin to witness of me. And when people receive that witness, then I'll put a piece of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And for me in 1993, after going to a Bible study and hearing the truth about Jesus Christ and recognizing that he's the Savior, the only Savior, recognizing that I as a sinner needed a Savior, for all men need to be saved, for we've all sinned. I got on my knees in my kitchen somewhere around September of 1993 and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And at that moment, I became born again. My first birth, 1954, my ticket to planet Earth. My second birth, 1993, my ticket to heaven. How long is it good for? Forever. It's called the gift of eternal life. How long is that? Eternally. Everlasting. Once you have it, you can't lose it. Why? Because Christ now moved in me. That's my hope of glory. And my soul has been sealed with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful. And that's mystery number two. And you wouldn't know it if you looked at me. You'd say, look at that little wimpy, skinny Italian guy with no lips, that lipless wonder there. Yeah, that's right. But Christ is in me. And you wouldn't know it except I told you, and I'll tell you right now. And I know it because he's in me. And that's the second wonderful, blessed mystery. And you can't tell by looking at a person whether or not Christ is in them. But if you ask, they'll tell you. If someone's been born again, they know they've been born again. They know the lights went on. If someone's religious, they don't know where they are. They're just religious. When you talk to a religious person, they talk about their church. They talk about their good works. They talk about the Ten Commandments. You talk to a born-again Christian, they talk about Jesus Christ and the fact they got born again. Because they know the difference. And you get the first mystery, it leads you to the second mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The only hope that anyone has of being in the presence of God and His glory is Christ has to be in them before they die. There's no hope after death. You must be born again. And so that's that second mystery. It's a great mystery. Now, one of the things that happens with that mystery, we learned with every mystery there's a great truth. We also learned there's heresies or errors. And the way the mystery works is, in 1993, when I got on my knees, there was just one spirit inside me, the spirit of Mike. When I got off my knees, there were two spirits in me, the spirit of Mike and the spirit of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, from that point forward, Michael had two natures. And the born-again believer has two natures. He's got the old nature from his first birth, and he's got the new nature from his new birth. Now, the new nature is wonderful. The new nature is the Spirit of Christ. It's a holy spirit. It's a meek spirit. It's a loving spirit. It's a joyful spirit. It's a peaceful spirit. It's all things that Mike struggled with before. Two natures. Now, the truth that God wants us to understand, as he explained to the church at Colossae and other places, is you realize then, every single day, one of those two natures is going to take over the steering wheel of your life. If it's the old one, if Mike decides to take over for a day, Mike might crash and burn. But if Jesus takes over, Mike's going to have a good and a godly day. The godliness will happen there. And the other thing about that is a wonderful truth is you begin to realize, even if I have a bad day or a series of bad days where I'm in charge, even though I was at the wheel, Christ never left the vehicle. He's still there. So I don't have to get saved again. I just have to release the wheel and let him take over. So I don't get this crazy notion, you get born again, lost again, born again, lost again, you know, born, saved, I got saved again, I got saved, and you get saved once, and just make sure the right person's at the wheel. But he'll never leave the vehicle. And so that's a good thing to know, too. It's very assuring. The third mystery is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. And here in Ephesians chapter 5, he's explaining how husbands and wives should have a particular relationship that would be one of joy and mutual support and mutual love. And he says, you want to do it in such a way as Christ loved the church, because this is a great mystery in Ephesians 5:32. I speak concerning Christ and the church. And what he's showing you is that the church now is the bride of Christ. And he was teaching in that chapter how a man ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Yeah. And he was teaching in that chapter how a wife ought to look to her husband for guidance and leadership, just as the church ought to look to Jesus Christ. So let's look more at the church looking to Jesus Christ rather than the women looking to their husbands for the moment. Let's look at the greater truth. And the truth is this. The third mystery is God is building a church. After Christ comes in individuals, he begins to put the individuals together and he builds his church. And then we learn that that church is his bride, and we learn that he won't get married to that bride until after the church age is over, and that church is being built over 2,000 years. So it began in the upper room on the day of his resurrection when he said to the men, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And Christ went in each one of those men. And just like your body is made up of cells, and if you ever look at a cell in a microscope, it looks like a little round type of a jiggly stone, but it looks a little like a little round stone. Peter said, we're lively stones. And Christ comes inside of one of us and we become like a living cell. And then he assembles the cells to put his bride together over the centuries. And so I'm part of that bride. If you're saved, you're part of that bride. And one day he'll lift up that bride in the clouds and for the first time it will be all together. And what we learn is just like your body has different cells, each member of that Christ's body has a particular function that God wants that person to perform. And that's nice, and we learn those things. We also learn the truth that this is really Christ's bride. The Lord knoweth them that are his. I can't really pick out who is and who isn't, so I'm not going to get into arguments about it. I can't have an ecumenical movement to put the whole church together at once, because even if I did today, if we got all members together of the bride of Christ in one city, we'd be missing people from other centuries. There is no such thing as an ecumenical movement as far as Christ is concerned. If there is, it'll be when he sounds the trumpet and he puts it together. So it teaches us not to worry about certain things. We need to worry that Christ is in us, be assured of that, and then just work wherever he has us in a local church and work with the other members. That's all. Very simple. Very simple and wonderful truth. Now, before we get to mystery number four, we're going to see as this timeline of 2,000 years from the time of Christ's coming until the end of the church age, we learned another mystery in Romans chapter 11. And during this 2,000-year period, while God is working with the stewards of God in the church of the living God, the nation Israel is kind of blinded. Romans 11, verse 25, and Paul writes, he says, I would not, brethren, notice he calls us brothers. See, we're brothers in the spirit. On planet Earth, they say blood is thicker than water. And probably on planet Earth, blood is thicker than water. I mean, it's probably true that a family member is going to be closer than someone you never met in Timbuktu. I understand that. But the spirit is thicker than both. And when you have the Spirit of Christ, a spiritual brother is closer to you than a physical brother. For example, in your own family, let's say you have a brother or sister who is not saved. And we'll use me as an example. And so you've got that family member, and then you've got me. Now I'm your brother who is saved. I'm closer to you than that family member. The way God sees it. Because God sees it eternally. So let's look at it from his vantage point. That brother or sister may live only 60, 70, or 80 years. That's going to be the length of that relationship. But once God puts a spiritual brother in your path, that person's going to know you for all of eternity versus that other person knew you for 60 or 70 years. So God says that spiritual brother is closer. So what do you want to do? I want to get my physical brethren saved so they become spiritual too. And they get in on the big picture too, not just the little one. But for those of us that are saved, we're brethren. And he says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant, you people born again, of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And what he wanted us to learn, those of us that are part of the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, is, you know, we read a Bible and go, well, wait a second. God had all those books that he wrote to the nation Israel, Genesis through Malachi, 39 big books. I mean, 3/4 of your Bible is Jewish. I mean, the church epistles are only about 1/4 of the book. You know, is God done with Israel? Have we now replaced Israel? And the era of supersessionism or replacement theology where we've now superseded and replaced Israel, he says, don't think that. I'm not done with Israel. God says, I've got many promises yet to fulfill to Israel. And so I want you to understand, I've got things I'm going to do with Israel. But in the meantime, because they rejected their Messiah and they rejected my son, I have partially blinded them, a judicial act. Why would you do that, Lord? Because to whom much is given, much is required. I gave them all those books of the Old Testament. I expected them to read them. By the way, God does expect us to read his word. Now, look, I understand that if we had been born in 950 AD, in the middle of Europe before the plagues, and there wasn't education and we were illiterate, God wouldn't put much expectation on us. But the Jewish people were always a trained and illiterate, literate, not illiterate, literate people. And if you study even any type of anthropology or sociology, they'll tell you that the Jews were writing long before anyone else. Matter of fact, most of your philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, do you know when they lived? Do you know when they lived? They lived about 3 centuries B.C., okay? Most of their philosophy is stolen from a Jew named Solomon, who wrote his book of philosophy 10 centuries B.C. You can read it. It's in there. It's called Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. The Jews were way ahead of everyone because they were God's people. So God expected from the Jews, I gave you the word, I gave you the brains, I expected you to read my book, and what you do is you read my book, and here comes my son, and the book is all about my son, and you say, we're not going to have that man. And he says, well, then I'm going to have to judicially blind you. And I'm going to take the oracles of God and give it to the new stewards, which is the church, and you're going to be blinded for a while. And Israel's blind. And we need to understand this. And so when we witness to a Jewish person, we understand it takes a lot of prayer and a lot of friendship and a lot of time because of the blindness. And God wants us to understand these things. And so these are good truths for us to learn. Well, what about people who are not Jews? Well, for them it's a slightly different story, and we learn that in mystery number 6, which is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll get it for you and I'll read it. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And Paul's writing at a time in the early first century, and he's saying the mystery of iniquity is at work. Now, iniquity we studied. Iniquity is to depart from God, to turn from God to what? Anything. You can turn to science. You can turn to philosophy. You can turn to politics. You can turn to business and economics. You can turn to pleasure, sports, entertainment, anything. Music, whatever you want to turn to. But if you turn from God to something else, that's iniquity. And he says, this iniquity is already working. And we turn around, and if you leave this building and we go out there, that's pretty much what you see. Get today's Buffalo newspaper and read it. Read section A. Read section B. Read section C. See how much truth you find in there about God. Practically nothing, but plenty of iniquity. To me, a newspaper is basically two things. It's bad news and covetousness. Right? You're going to find a lot of bad news. This guy killed this one. These people are having border conflicts over here. This one was raped over there. This one sold dope over here. And you need this in your house. And you need this for your car. And you need this. And it's bad news and covetousness. And that's pretty much it. And that's working everywhere. And so what's happening is, while God is trying to reveal the mystery that he came in the flesh and wants to put his spirit in you and wants to place you in his body, in the meantime, Jews are blind and Gentiles are running around turning to everything but God for 2,000 years. And what do? We continue to be ministers of Christ and try and turn them to the truth. But when the 2,000 years are up, we're going to see two more mysteries. The first one we'll see is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. How's this thing wind up? Well, for those 2,000 years, while people were coming to the truth and receiving Jesus Christ and God giving them of his spirit and placing them in his body, there's a time coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. The only thing you and I can trust 100% is God's word. I can't entirely trust men's word? Have you learned that in your own life? Are any of you in any business whatsoever? Okay, what happens in your business? They come out with a new way of doing something. 10 years ago, are you doing business the same way today you're doing it 10 years ago? Why did things change? Because the word of men changed. Same in my business, it changes. But one thing that never changes is the word of the Lord. And by the word of the Lord, we understand that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, when he comes back, we shall not prevent, go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. My mother died about 10 years ago. Her body died, but her soul and her spirit didn't. Because about 5 years before she went to be with the Lord, we led her to Christ. And she became a born-again Christian. And so right now her body's in a grave, but her soul's with the Lord. And when he comes back, the first thing going to happen is her body's going to come out of that grave, and he's going to reset that new body, 1 Corinthians 15, and put her soul back in it. And then we which are alive and remain, we'll get our new bodies, and we're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We're going to be raptured out of here. At the end of the church age, the Lord's going to assemble the body of Christ from the dead saints to the living saints, put them all together in brand new resurrected bodies, and we're going to be together. And that's what's coming soon, folks. Because he said it'd be about 2,000 years from the time he hung on the cross. So we're getting near to it. And we can see the times. So that's mystery number four. I put it with number one, two, and three because God manifests in the flesh. You get that, then Christ is in you. You become part of the church, number three. And then you go up number four in the rapture. But what about those other folks? Well, those other folks end up in another mystery, which is in Revelation chapter 17. And for those blinded Israelites, at least two-thirds of them, and those Gentiles that persisted in the mystery of iniquity, they end up here in Revelation 17. And this is the great whore that sits on many waters, and the many waters represents all the Gentile nations. And verse 5, and on her forehead was a name written, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And what we learned, and we studied that, and you can go back and get the tape, is that everyone who rejects the truth of Jesus Christ is going to end up themselves in a false religion. Right. And one day it will be one worldwide false religion. It'll have a political leader, the Antichrist, and a spiritual leader, the false prophet. And this is where they're going to end up. In this mystery. And we learned that all these false religions began at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And all the anthropologic studies that I've been able to go through and all the historical studies, and even Will and Ariel Durant, who are not saved people, but they wrote that 11-volume History of Civilization, and you trace it all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And from that comes all the false religions. And just like they float out in little streams and rivulets, they'll all flow back into one at the end. And there'll be one great false church. And I would say the greatest type of it today would be the Roman Catholic Church. Because it has another Jesus, because the Jesus of the Roman Catholic Church does not save. He's in a wafer, and that's not our Christ. And he only saves from original sin, and that's not my Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible saves from all sin. And he saves you once for all. You don't go every week to get saved again. And so if there's a type of that mystery Babylon, as we studied, we see the Roman Catholic Church is kind of preparing for it. And I believe the Pope at that time will be the false prophet. And the political leader will yoke up with the Pope, and they'll have, and everyone will be going there. And that's the mess it's going to end up in. Very sad. I wish it weren't the case, but we know the devil's busy at work with all his stuff. And so we learn this truth. But this is only going to go on for 7 years. Because this is the time where God's going to take one-third of the Jews and purify them. Because he's going to reestablish the nation Israel. So we finally found last week the final mystery that we began to study. And the final mystery is in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. And after the 7 years are over, where God destroys the false church and God sets up the nation Israel, He's going to do what he says in Acts 3, and it's going to be the restitution of all things. Let me see. Verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive, that's Jesus Christ, of verse 20, until the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And in another passage, he told the church at Ephesus, this is called the mystery of God's will, when he restores all things. And then the church comes back from the clouds, the one-third of the Jews go in, and God reestablishes the world the way he wants it run. And we began looking last week and observing there were a number of things that needed to be restored. Number one, Jesus needs to be put in his rightful place. Where does he belong? In Jerusalem as the King of the Jews. And that'll be the first thing that God does. And you have to get last week's tape, and you can see all the verses from Jeremiah, Daniel, and other places where God promised that his son would sit as king in the holy city of Jerusalem and rule the whole world from there. And then we saw the second thing is Israel must go back into their land as the head of nations. And we were studying that last week. Isaiah chapter 1, 11, chapter 14, chapter 49, Amos chapter 9, Zechariah 1. And we saw all those places where God promised, God's desire was to make the Jews the head of all nations. Now, you can almost kind of sort of see that in the reality that if you've ever known any Jewish people, and I did, when I went to medical school, medical school at the time I went was difficult to get into. We're all fighting, trying to get a spot. And unfortunately, medical school is different than salvation. Salvation is not based on your intellect. Salvation is not based on your ability. Salvation is not based on your good looks. Salvation is based on your trust in what God said. And even a seven-year-old can understand it. But medical school, seven-year-olds aren't getting in. They do it by IQ and all kinds of abilities. And in my class, let's see, there were 135 of us. There were 3,500 that applied for the 135 seats. So they eliminated 3,000, whatever that is, 300 and whatever. And the 135 of us that got the seats, and of the 135 seats, half of them were Jewish. Now, in a country of 240 million people where only 7 million are Jews, that doesn't work out mathematically. In order for them to half be Jewish, there should be 120 million Jews. There's only 7 million Jews. And back when they did IQ testing, and now it's pretty much outlawed by the politically correct crowd because they can't handle the truths of the IQ tests, but when they did at Stanford-Binet back in the 50s and 60s, they began IQ testing various people groups, you know, the Irish, the Italians, the Chinese, the Jews, and they're testing all these people, and the Jews were like way above everybody. Average IQ is 100. And then the standard deviations of, I think it's 12.5 or 13 points. So 113 puts you one standard deviation over, 126 is two standard deviations over. And if you're beyond two standard deviations, you're considered near genius. The average Jewish IQ is 127. They're two standard deviations to the off. And they're bright. They're bright. Why? God, those are God's people. They're chips off the old block. He gave them intelligence. Now, they should be using it for God. They're not. They're using it for self. But when the Lord purifies them and brings them back, they'll be using it for God. And they'll be the head of nations. And by the way, let's talk some truth. Political correctness out the door. Okay, let's get real, folks. In America, anybody can be president. Well, that's just dumb. In America, anybody can fly a jet plane. Do you believe that when you're sitting in the passenger? Look, the reality is God distributes gifts and talents to certain people, and the people with the gifts and talents ought to be in the right positions. And the great wise Solomon, who wrote philosophy long before the Greeks did, and it was Aristotle that wrote his book on the Republic, and I was reading that stuff years ago, but even Solomon said, it's not right for servants to be on horseback and princes to be on foot. In other words, when God gifts someone, they should be on horseback, and when God makes someone a serf, he should be a serf. Now, don't get upset over this, folks. Remember, it's only temporal. One day everything gets evened up in heaven, but down here, God likes things in order. He likes certain people in charge and certain people not in charge. And when he runs this thing and he restores it, he wants his people in charge because he's gifted them to be in charge. And I don't know about you, I prefer when good people are in charge. When I worked at an OR, when we had 10 operating rooms, we had one person that was very good at managing all 10 operating rooms, and I really appreciated when they were in charge. And when they took a week off and they put some not-so-smart people in charge, it was a mess that whole day at the hospital. Cases bouncing in and out and waiting and delays and everything. Look, it's nice when good people are in charge. So when the Lord comes back, Jesus will be the Messiah, and he'll be the king in Jerusalem, and Israel will be back in the land as the head of nations, directing other nations as to how to do business properly. Amen. The restitution of all things. Another thing that's going to happen, the third thing, go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Another thing that's going to happen, the final mystery, when the Lord restores things, when they need to be restored, because it's a mess out there now. The only thing you learn from the Bible is man is a failure. That's about it. God is good and man isn't. And every dispensation when God's tried, and all seven experiments with men, men failed them all. And so thank goodness he can come back and fix things. Isaiah 14. And it says, when he comes back, and the chapter is about the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes back, verse 7, the whole earth will be at rest and quiet, and they'll break forth into singing. The fir trees will rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no fellers come up against us. And talking about when the Messiah finally deals with the Satan and the Messiah takes over, the whole earth is going to be at rest. And I'll give you more passages of this. Go to Ezekiel 36. You see what the Lord's going to do. The earth right now is in disorder. The earth right now is in disarray. The earth is suffering. It's suffering because of men, but not because men are producing too much CO2 or making spray cans, destroying the ozone layer, or causing acid rain, and all of that's false science. And if you want, I'll give you a 5-minute lesson on the falseness of it. I mean, it is lies. These are professional liars. A quick one. Rain. Water, to be neutral, has a pH of 7.0. That's what it should have. All rain is acidic. It has an acid of 5.6. All rain. Why is that? Because rain falls through the atmosphere. One of the things in the atmosphere is carbon dioxide. Carbon dioxide is necessary for life. Without it, you wouldn't have any food. There'd be no carbon fixation through photosynthesis. We'd all be dead. So it's necessary. And when rain falls through carbon dioxide gets inside the water molecule, and when you put water and carbon dioxide together, you get something called carbonic acid, HCO3. It's a very mild acid. So naturally, any rain that falls on planet Earth has a pH of 5.6. And there's about 335 parts per million of carbon dioxide that falls into each one of those droplets. We have no impact on it. None. The carbon dioxide in our atmosphere, for every 100,000 molecules, 37 is carbon dioxide out of 100,000. That's all, 37 out of 100,000. And 35 comes from the ocean. And 1 comes from the animals. And 1 comes from man. If we quadrupled our carbon dioxide output, and we couldn't, but if we did, we'd have 41 molecules of carbon dioxide per 100,000, which would do nothing. The Earth can exist with a carbon dioxide ratio of 80. And it did a long time ago. So it's just, I'm telling you folks, they're just lying to you, professional liars. But the earth is a mess right now, not because of our technological work, it's because of our sin. And God said the wages of sin is disruption and death. And that's why there's problems on planet Earth, because of sin. And the earth will not be at rest until the sin bearer comes back and cleans the mess up. And that's why we have tornadoes and hurricanes and earthquakes and volcanoes, all as a result, God allowing the planet to shake us up a little bit to recognize, hey folks, it's not safe down there. The only safe place is up there. Look up where your redemption draws nigh. It's the goodness of God bringing these things to wake people up. But we're too dumb. We don't see it. We look to a meteorologist instead of looking to God. But the earth will be at rest. Ezekiel chapter 38. or 36. Here's God telling the prophet, Son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. And here's God actually talking to the planet. The creation of God will resonate to the understanding of the Creator. And here's what he says, verse 8. Ye mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches, and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. The day when I restore all things, he's going to take Israel and turn it back into a glorious, productive, fruitful land. Verse 9, for behold, I am for you, that's the land of Israel, and will turn unto you, and ye shall be sown. Verse 10, and I will multiply men upon you, all the houses of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the wastes shall be builded, and I'll multiply upon you man and beast. They shall increase and bring fruit, and I'll settle you after your old estates. You will do better unto you than at the beginnings, better than when David was there. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And he goes on and he tells in this whole passage, yea, I'll cause men to walk on you, even my people, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance. Thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Right now, if you were to go to Israel today, there's a large area called the wilderness of Judea. There's the desert of the Negev. There are areas where you can't even grow stuff. God says, when I come back, I'm going to fix all that. It's going to be like the breadbasket of America. When the Lord comes back, he's going to restore the planet. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. That's the second last book of the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, just turn back a book and a half. Go past Malachi and get to Zechariah 14. And look at verse 8. The earth will be at rest geologically, meteorologically, agriculturally, from war standpoint. God's going to fix all of this. Amen. Everything that a cheap politician tries to promise you, Jesus will deliver, and the politician can't. You can pray for world peace till the cows come home. Ain't going to happen. Jesus comes back, there will be world peace. And so, Zechariah chapter 14. Picking it up in verse 8. And it shall be in that day, and if you read earlier, it's when the Lord comes forth and he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, verse 4, when he comes back to planet Earth. It'll be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be that the sea's the Dead Sea, which right now is so dead nothing lives in it. It's got a salt concentration that's like three times the ocean. And he's going to fix this. Verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's water press, and men shall dwell in it. There shall be no more utter destruction. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Right now it's not only there are deserts, there are plains, and then there are these mountainous areas, and you can't grow stuff in the mountain, you can't grow on the side of the mountain, and in the valley they have problems with floods, and he's going to level that thing out very nicely and make it fruitful and fertile. In the book of Romans, we all know the famous passage in the 8th chapter. The earth will be at rest. And he says in Romans chapter 8, he says right now in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And in that chapter, he was explaining how because of the sin of man, even the animal kingdom is not at rest. And that's why they have these discovery and these animal channels, and you'll see a deer with a little doe, and the mother's trying to take care of it, and all of a sudden out comes some carnivorous animal, chase the little thing down and kill it. You think, this is awful. What's that all about? That's the groaning of the saber-toothed nature of sin working its way through the creatures because of us. Because when Adam fell, all the animals fell too, and they became carnivorous. When he comes back, that's all going to stop. And he tells you in the one passage in Isaiah, it's in Isaiah chapter 11, I'll read it to you. He talks about how nice it's going to be at that particular time when he comes back. He says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf shall lie down with the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed together, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. He's going to fix all the teeth, dental work for all the animals. They're not going to be carnivorous anymore with canines. They're going to have bicuspids, and they're going to eat, they're going to be herbaceous like they were in Genesis chapter 1. He's going to restore everything. And you'll be able to go out there, and if you have a child, you'll never have to worry about a child being harmed by an animal. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, verse 8, the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, that's a poisonous serpent, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den, that's another poisonous animal, and they will not hurt nor destroy, and all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, the earth shall be at rest. What a blessing. The restitution of all things. Jesus is king in Jerusalem. The Jews are in their land. The earth is at rest, and Satan is bound. That's in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and we learned earlier, and what's his job? To deceive people? He's the deceiver. Right. And by the way, let me tell you one thing about him. You know where he is? He's in pulpits. Amen. He's not in the bar on Saturday night. He's not down at the, I don't know what you can say from a pulpit, a whorehouse. I mean, he's not there. Those are sins of the flesh. You don't need Satan for that stuff to go on. Your own flesh likes alcohol and likes members of the opposite sex and likes all that stuff. That's not where he is. He's in pulpits, Mystery Babylon. His job is to deceive people and to lie about God, to get people think that they have a relationship with God when they do not. I ought to know that. I grew up that way. See, when I got a very interesting family. It's bicameral. It's like a camel with two humps. When we were young, when I was born in 54 and my sister Marisa was born in 58, we were young. We were poor. We lived on the east side of Buffalo. And we didn't have much. And at that time, my mom was still a little healthier, and my mom was a devout Roman Catholic. And so was my father. And we went to church. I went to church 7 days a week when I was a little boy. Every single day. Saturday was confession day. I was there for confession. Sunday I was there, mass with mom and dad. And Monday through Friday I went to church at my Roman Catholic school to services. And I went there and I thought I had a relationship with God, and I didn't. Because of a liar up in the pulpit that didn't use a Bible. He used a catechism, and he used traditions and dogmas of a man-made institution out of Rome, as opposed to the Word of God. And Satan deceives, and he deceives people through religion. That's his gig. You aren't going to learn that here. You're not going to learn that anywhere else. Even at the university, they have departments of religion, which lie to people about truth. And whenever they do a documentary on TV, they get a professor so-and-so from Harvard Divinity School, who doesn't know God, doesn't know his book.
That's right.
Amen is right. That's right, folks. That's right. And that's why, sadly, Jesus said, when you walk out the doors, look at our picture here, and look at the verse that Jesus wrote underneath that picture. Broad is the way, and many are on it that lead to destruction. And narrow is the way that leads to life, and few, F-E-W, few find it. Because that liar's out there. And his major areas of influence are religion, number one, and government, number two. Those are his major areas of religion. The rest of the stuff, the pleasure, the sports, the entertainment, he doesn't need to worry about. You folks are going there. But anyone that wants power through government, spiritual wickedness in high places, or leading people to God, that's where he deceives. But thankfully, when Jesus comes back, that devil, Satan, will be bound 1,000 years. Verse 3, he'll be cast into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and a seal should be set upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. And I like that phrase, shut him up. Gonna shut his mouth, and we're not gonna have to listen to him anymore. And there'll be no men out there like Muhammad out in the desert getting words from Satan and writing them in a false religious book. Or like Joseph Smith somewhere in, where was he, in New York somebody? Where was he? Binghamton? I can't remember where he was. Where was it? Palmyra? Getting words from Satan and writing a book called Another Testament of Jesus Christ. There'll be no more of that stuff. Because that's Satan's gig, writing religious books. And there'll be no more cardinals, birds of a feather that flock together, the fowls of the air that pluck up the seed, writing books in Rome. He'll be shut up for 1,000 years. Amen. I like that. And so, that's the beginning of the restitution of all things. And all those things I just told you about is the kingdom of heaven, but that's not the kingdom of God. There's three more things for the kingdom of God. 4 plus 3 is the way God divides 7. And this is going to go on for 1,000 years. Sadly, though, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Gog and Magog, be the head nations, to gather them together to battle, as the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And sadly, what's going to happen, this is going to be the final and the 7th experiment that God has run with mankind. He's run 7. The Garden of Eden was 1. The dispensation of conscience till the time of Noah was the other. The human government was the 3rd. The promise to Abraham was the 4th. The law to Moses was the 5th. We're in the 6th one, which is the gospel of Christ, the dispensation of the church age. And the millennium is the 7th. And the reason God running all these experiments is because when it's finally done and he has his judgment, every yapping tongue that's going to say, well, you know, if you only tried it this way, it would have worked. He's going to say, I tried it all 7 ways and it failed every time. And here after 1,000 years of Jesus on the throne and 1,000 years of the Jews running things properly and 1,000 years of no tornadoes, no earthquakes, no volcanoes, a world peace, everything, you let the devil out for a few months and a whole bunch of people go after him and follow him again. Why is that? How can that be? Because during those 1,000 years, children are going to be born that don't get born again. And guess what people who don't get born again do? They believe the devil rather than God. And they'll do it all over again. Only this time God will end it real fast. Like it says right there, fire will come down from God out of heaven and devour them in a split second. That's going to be quick. God's going to do away with that, and it's over. And then comes eternity and the kingdom of God. And I don't know if we got enough time to study it this week. I'm going to have to wait 1 more week because I got 3 different parts on the kingdom of God, and we might have a lot of questions on it. So if you, we'll do it next week? What do you think? At least we got the kingdom of heaven down. That's 1,000 good years. Any questions on what we were talking about? Yes, brother. Yes.
Those are considered idols, correct?
Yes, yes. An idol is trusting in anything other than the Word of God. If you trust anything other than the Word of God, it becomes an idol to you, yes.
So then Psalm 96.
Yes, Psalm 96 is good. Amen. Amen, brother. Yes, brother.
But if you, if you trusted in the Lord again, you could still be
a idolater. Listen. Here. Jesus said to Nicodemus, in the chapter where you must be born again, he said, I teach you of earthly things, and I teach you of heavenly things. God actually ordered the earth so that when properly ordered, it's a reflection of what goes on in heaven. And so all over planet Earth, you see the fingerprints. Now, we get what's called parallax error. We get things out of order here. Yes, there's a way to study biology right and a way to study biology wrong. I studied it wrong. I used to believe that goofy fable. What's it called? Evolution. I mean, that's a goofy, bad, stupid... It's not even science, but it's pawned off as science, falsely so-called. But if you study it properly, you study science properly, biology properly, you begin to see the fingerprints of God all over the biological creatures. I mean, biological creatures all have three cell types, primarily. God has three parts to him. The makeup of the cell has three parts in it. It's either got a solid component, a liquid, or a gas component. God's got three parts in it. I mean, so you begin to see it's made up of atoms, which have a neutron, a proton, and an electron. There's three in one. You begin to see all these fingerprints. You're right. You can study things right or wrong. When you believe iniquity and a lie, you'll get the wrong theories and teach wrong. You know, when you get the right ones, you'll say, oh, my goodness, look at this. This works fine if we do it God's way. Amen. Amen. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for helping us to study through these mysteries. Thank you for making us as stewards of these mysteries. Moreover, and a man, we must be found faithful with these mysteries. And the most important mystery is the great mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the one that begins the whole truth to people's hearts. It did with me in 1993. Help us, Lord, to be faithful ministers of Jesus Christ, the one in whose name we pray. Amen.